1 month ago today, I began a message which I, with a certain amount of tongue-in-cheek, entitled Some Personal Observations for Those Who Anticipate Engaging in Public Ministry of the Word. Sounds like the title to a Puritan sermon. At that time, we mentioned three classes of observations. Observations regarding acceptance of invitations, observations regarding acceptance of proffered hospitality, and observations regarding preparation of subject and content of messages. Now today we want to conclude this with the other four classes of observations which we mentioned at the outset we were going to cover. And those four regard these areas. Observations regarding miscellaneous matters preceding the meeting. Observations regarding miscellaneous matters of decorum during the meeting. Observations regarding remuneration. And observations regarding conservation of the materials of public ministry of the word. And I should like to say something on each of those particular points. Well then, some observations regarding miscellaneous matters preceding the meeting. We're talking in all of this about preparation for the engagement in public ministry of the word. And here we have some miscellaneous matters that ought to be noted, which really should be taken care of preceding the meeting. The first observation I should like to make under this category is that with respect to one's dress. The clothes in which one dresses for the occasion, I should like to observe, should be characterized by two words. One, clothes for speaking should be appropriate for the setting and the occasion. That is one, I think this would almost go without saying, but perhaps it can go with saying. One would dress differently for a hayride or for a young people's Halloween social or a Sunday morning worship service or a summer camp conference or a wedding. One would dress differently for various occasions. Now, one who would wear the same, excuse me if this characterizes in a caricaturish fashion, but one who would wear the same open shirt, slacks, socks, and shoes to all these occasions simply does not understand what is appropriate dress for. So the first word I would like to stress is appropriateness. Clothes for speaking should be becoming. That is, the office and of the message of the minister of Jesus Christ. Now this concept of the propriety or impropriety of certain styles and forms of dress can be reconciled with a strong desire to actualize one's Christian liberty. Those appear to be the tugs. On the one hand, the question of propriety or impropriety. The other hand, the desire to actualize one's Christian liberty. These may be reconciled by asking the question, which takes priority? The actualization of my freedom or the effectiveness of the message of the Word of God among those people to whom I am called to minister, which should take priority? One must reason with himself thusly. If my style of dress distracts the attention of the people from my message, so that they can scarcely hear what I say, and what they do hear they do not take seriously, then the question should be raised, what is the point of dressing in that way? Is this just an ego trip? Am I trying to get them to accept me just as I am in the full expression of my freedom? But what then becomes of my message? If they do not get my message, what is the point of it all? At this juncture, a would-be minister of the gospel must make a decision. Either he must change his style of dress to fit the image which his culture has formed concerning dress, which is appropriate and becoming to a minister of the gospel, or he must find a culture or subculture in which his style of dress is acceptable for a minister, or he must forget about the ministry as a vocation. That's a hard decision. It involves some rather difficult choices. Let me encourage you, however, one can come through the decision if he thinks it through and orders his priorities according to scriptural principles. That is, when you ask the question, which is more important, my self-actualization of my Christian liberty or the communication of the Word of God to the end to which it is intended, I do not think that the answer will be too behind in coming forth from one who considers that he has been called to the ministry of the gospel of Christ. A second suggestion I would make, or an observation: one should leave for a speaking engagement in time to allow for heavy traffic, poor road conditions, unforeseen restroom stops. That happens. That happens. Uncertainties of route. If you don't know the way, you've never been there before, this is the first time you're going to a place. And at least a 15-minute early arrival. Of course, it almost goes without saying that a greater leeway should be allowed for greater distances or greater unfamiliarity of location. If all that the pastor or the contact has given you is a general location, and then he says, when you get to the town, ask anybody and they'll tell you where the church is, you better allow a little extra time, especially if you're going to Brooklyn. Don't ask anybody in Brooklyn where anything is. Don't even ask the police. They don't know. A third observation I should like to make in regard to this matter of miscellaneous things that should be taken care of prior to the meeting: upon arrival at the church or school, wherever one is going to speak, one should ask for the pastor or the leader, find out the location of the water fountain, and then proceed with the leader to the study, the anteroom, or the back hallway. It is here, I've been in a lot of back hallways. It is here that the program should be previewed, the bulletin, the order of service, and other men greeted if there are any others present. If there are elders or deacons present to pray with you as a group, they should be greeted, but the order of worship should be gone over rather carefully. After obtaining a copy of the bulletin, program, or order of service, it's helpful to place an identifying mark beside those items in the program for which you will be responsible. You may use an asterisk or a large dot or something, just to show which items you are responsible for. My own maxim, and these are personal observations, so I may express a number of these. My own maxim in this regard is, have the leader take as many items as possible up to the message. Of course, if you wish to read the scripture, that may be helpful, especially since The leader may not be familiar with the passage, and you're springing it upon him a few minutes before the service. Or you may wish to read from a certain version, and he may be unfamiliar with that version. In addition, if he doesn't have it, and you hand him your Bible, and then he walks down off the platform with your Bible, that can get sticky. In addition, he may be a poor public reader. And then it's better for you to read the Scripture. Now, of course, you don't know that. You may wish also to announce the final hymn before pronouncing the benediction so as to have some control over the time and manner of the closing of the service. On the other hand, it may be advantageous, and I frequently do this, it may be advantageous to have the pastor come up or the leader come up after the message and announce the final hymn. And you may ask for that. However, I would offer this personal observation on the items of announcements, offering, and prayer. I generally ask the leader to take these items. If he balks at the prayer, you know, it says pastoral prayer, and he says, I'm not a pastor. If he balks at the prayer, I simply suggest to him that since I do not know the needs of the people, and presumably he does, it would be better for him to lead the congregation in prayer. All I can do, after all, is pray in generalities. He can pray for specific things in the congregation. And I usually try to urge the leader to lead in that prayer. After all the items in the program have been apportioned and you have ascertained whether you walk to the back after the benediction, that's important. Do you walk to the back? Do you walk to the side door? Do you stay on the platform? Some churches, you walk to the back in the morning, you stay on the platform in the evening. After you have ascertained that, you are ready for the prayer customarily offered before the service. And then you gather together with the people and whoever they are, the leader and the deacons, the leader and a couple of elders, and you pray. Meanwhile, of course, you keep a watch on the time so that you don't run over time. Remember the maxim. Every minute off the beginning is a minute off your message. You've got to keep that in mind. See, the people who are running the preliminaries, they're not going to be shortchanged on time. They have all the time in the world. You are going to be the one who's going to fail at the end. And then when you go over 12 o'clock, or you go to 10 after 12, and everybody sits there looking in a horrified fashion at you, you will be the culprit. Not the people who said, let's pray around. You know, there are 15 men. Let's pray around. It's 1 minute before 11. You are going to be the culprit in that kind of a situation. On the way to the platform, you can ascertain quite quietly where you are to sit. Again, in some churches, it's customary for the visiting minister or the regular pastor to sit in a certain place. And if the leader wishes you to sit over on the right and he'll sit on the left, fine. Wherever he wants you to sit, you ascertain that. Now, some observations regarding miscellaneous matters of decorum during the meeting. This is a fifth category of observations. Generally speaking, visiting speakers should not take undue liberties upon entering the pulpit. I would state that as a general working principle. Accordingly, I would like to propose some principles of conduct for this time when you enter the pulpit. That is, the preliminaries have all been exhausted, you have been introduced, and you step into the pulpit. I would like to propose these principles of conduct. First, don't remove or move the pulpit Bible. Don't do it. For some people, that amounts, well, not if not blasphemy, it amounts to desecration. Don't move the pulpit Bible. Somebody in the congregation 20 years ago gave that pulpit Bible in the memory of brother or sister so-and-so, and now you're going to take the Bible, which is the symbol of Protestantism at the middle of the service, and you're going to put it down underneath the desk or put it on a chair or on a table. That's terrible. Now, if the If the platform of the pulpit, this one has a tilted platform surface area, if it's tilted up so far that you can see at a glance, that is, you work out the coefficient of friction as you sit back here, you see that your Bible and your notes are going to keep sliding off. See? Now, you see, that doesn't happen with the pulpit Bible because there's a lip on the back edge. And the pulpit Bible stays up there, but as soon as you put your Bible there, it starts to slide down. And your notes start to slide. And then you're all through the message. You're holding the Bible up, and you're pushing your notes back up. If you see that that's going to happen because there's a heavy slant. I preached in a church for some time which had that very kind of a pulpit, a very slanted platform. Then ask the leader or the pastor beforehand if he would be so kind as to move the Bible. Then he'll be the culprit, not you. See, that's very important, that you not be the culprit when you step into the pulpit. A second proposal. Don't move the microphone. Some people have had bad experiences. They've come in. Now, you may be very tall. I'm rather short. If the microphone is, right up here, you get cross-eyed after a while. But you better be careful. If you grab that microphone and it comes off in your hand, see, then you're in trouble. See? That's an expensive piece of equipment. If you get up there and the microphone's not supposed to bend, but it looks like it has a flexible shaft, and you bend it and it doesn't bend, it breaks off. What do you do then? No, don't touch the microphone. If it's too low, if it's too high, if it's in your way, quietly ask the leader to move it. You can see that as you're sitting back there, or wherever you happen to be sitting, you can see whether it's going to be too high or too low for you. You estimate his size, where the microphone is, with regard to the pulpit desk, and so forth. Thirdly, don't ask the choir to move from the choir loft into the front pews so that you can see them. See, here the choir, they're all sitting up here in the choir loft. Don't get up and say, I really like to see the people to whom I speak. I'd like to ask the choir all to move down. See, you're a visiting speaker. Now, don't do that. I wouldn't even ask the leader to ask them to do that. If that's where they customarily sit, leave them there. Fourthly, don't insist that people move from the back rows to the empty front rows. The front rows are usually empty in almost every church, unless the church is fairly full. Don't start right in by asking all the people in the back five rows to get up and move to the front five rows. Immediately you'll be unpopular. Why do you want to put that kind of burden on your message? You know, you have enough problems as it is. Fifthly, don't move from the pulpit to a lectern. I mean, if this is the place where you're supposed to speak, don't immediately walk down and say, I prefer speaking from the floor. And there's a lectern down that was used for Sunday school just before. And then you start preaching from the lectern. If this is the place from which the speaker customarily speaks, do not take the undue liberty of deciding where you're going to preach from. Unless you're asked to do so. Now that's different. And then I would propose, do not commit outlandish actions in order to get attention or employ cheap sensationalism to dramatize your theme. One fellow I read about employed a very clever technique. One Sunday morning, he was going to preach on church and state. So, when it came time for the message, he got up, his pulpit, and he stood up to preach. And suddenly, from the side door opened, and a policeman walked in. And a policeman walked in and said, you're under arrest. And he said, what? And then there was a big fuss and a big hole. It made the papers, it got in the papers. And so it was all put up. The idea was to dramatize the concept of what the state could do in terms of interference with religious freedom. Well, if you're a visiting speaker, don't try anything like that, right? Above all, don't walk down on the communion table. Don't walk on it. You know. You don't believe anybody has done that? You're wrong. Now, for some of you young acrobats, Billy Sunday may have jumped up on top of the pulpit at times. Don't try it. Okay? Again, visiting speakers should strive throughout their message to maintain a tone, a climate, an atmosphere in which effective communication is maximized and boredom, disinterest, resistance, and hostility are minimized. This goal would appear to imply several areas. Visiting speakers should take care to maintain variety in the use of volume, pitch, speed, pause, and gesture. This means that habitual patterns of ineffectual communication must be detected, must be modified. In other words, you must start examining yourself and keep on doing it. It's very easy after you graduate from seminary to become very ineffective in the way in which you speak. And therefore, you need some kind of a sounding board. You will not always have, as Lord willing, we'll start having next year, the videotaper, in which you will be put on videotape and you'll be able to see yourself actually preaching. You'll be able to hear yourself preaching. You'll say, "That's not me, is it?" Visiting speakers, and this is very important, visiting speakers should not scold, yell at, or make derogatory remarks about their audience. Remember, the preacher does not stand in an adversary relationship to his audience. Here is a maxim. Please write it down in your minds. The audience is not the enemy. Not the enemy. A third suggestion. Visiting speakers should not point their finger at the audience and say, you, and keep doing that, without including themselves in their accusatory questions, exhortations, and applications. This is a message not for you and you and you, but not me. It's a message for us. That's very important. Visiting speakers should take care to address their audiences in a warm, winsome, friendly, self-inclusive, humble, pastoral tone. Now, may I suggest something from my own experience? These are personal observations anyway. When I preached my first sermon, I was so engulfed with, notice those in the baptism debate, I did not say immersed in. But I was so engulfed with my own fears, my own self-consciousness, that I could hardly think of the content of my message. Actually, that didn't matter much. It hurts me to think about it, but I actually, in my first sermon, plagiarized some nonsense about the tripartite nature of man. That's what I spoke about. I don't know why young theologues speak about such complicated subjects at such an early stage. But, in any case, in the midst of all my fears, my girlfriend's father told me to think of the people in the audience as rows of cabbage heads. And that really seemed to help. That really seemed to help. Later, I tended to view my audiences as generally hostile. And I was determined to convert them or straighten them out, one way or another. I am not sure that this was any better than the cabbage head Floyd. More exciting, perhaps, but not any better, not significantly better. Still later, much later, I began to have a more friendly feeling toward my audiences. I tried to mentally stretch my arms. I know the arms are not that shape, but I tried to think of my arms going out and back and across the back to encompass the entire audience. And I tried to think of each audience in that fashion. And I thought to myself, after all, I'm trying to interest these people, to inform them, to enlighten their understanding, to encourage them, and to win them to a favorable response to God and to His truth. What better way to do this than to ask God to shed His love abroad in my heart, in my vocal and facial expressions, and in my gestures? This approach seemed to be much better. Well, some observations regarding remuneration. I recognize that this is a touchy subject. It depends which side you're on, the paying or receiving side, as to whether it's more touchy. First of all, should any remuneration be expected? The relevant principle enunciated throughout the scriptures is the laborer is entitled to his payment for services rendered. That's what the word reward means. Payment for services rendered. That's the scriptural principle. Paul did not hesitate to inform those to whom he ministered that that was their responsibility. If the minister decides to forego this payment and to give his services gratis, that is his privilege. It is not the church's privilege to withhold it. The group of Christians who call upon him to minister do not have that option. It is their responsibility to remunerate the minister of the word, unless he voluntarily foregoes that right. It's a right. It's not a privilege for the minister. It's a privilege to forego it, but it's a right for him to expect that the church will fulfill its responsibility. Secondly, how much remuneration should be given? This would appear to depend upon the kind of engagement and the size of the responsibility involved. Speaking to a group of 500 or 1,000, making a personal observation again, does not appear to be the same as speaking to a group of 50 or 100. One schedule of honoraria for churches, now I'm counting two Sunday services. Say you're asked to come for the whole Sunday, and you speak Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Here is one schedule of honoraria which I might offer. If the church has under 100 members, you might reasonably expect an honorarium of $30. From 100 to 200 members, the average rate I've discovered in many churches is $50. Now, your church may fall below that. It may go above it. That's something you might wish to know. In many churches, that would be the average. 200 to 500 members, $75 for a Sunday. And 500 to 1,000, $100. Now, some churches would vary from this schedule, either lower or higher. And I might suggest something, that when you're starting out, you're a student in seminary, you should not expect this kind of a schedule of honoraria. All right? But secondly, after you graduate and you're out speaking and perhaps candidating and speaking at various places, this would be the kind of schedule that would be what we might call a ballpark figure. But don't Don't be surprised if it's a little on the low end of that scale if you've just graduated from seminary. It may take a few years before you're considered to fall in the middle of that schedule. Should expenses be provided by the church? Usually, expenses are not advanced. Now, that may come as a surprise to you, or you may have already experienced that. You must pay the expenses out of your own pocket, hoping to be reimbursed later. Now, there are a few churches that make an exception, provide expenses ahead of time, but generally speaking, that's not the rule. Some churches, all too few, include a separate additional amount in their remuneration for expenses. In other words, they will write on their honorarium so much and expenses so much. And that amount for expenses will be the mileage times a set amount per mile. Generally speaking, the rule of thumb that churches go by is 10 cents a mile. Actually, it now costs about, according to the United States government, it actually costs about 17 cents per mile for an average car. So that 10 cents a mile is way outdated. Most churches simply give a lump sum, permitting you to deduct your own expenses from the honorarium check. Some churches give the check at the church. In fact, some churches, this is interesting, some churches I will go into and Sunday morning they will hand me the check. You know, but I'm coming back Sunday evening. There's an awful temptation to open the check between Sunday morning and Sunday evening and decide what price sermon I'm going to give them Sunday evening. Actually, though, I don't do that. Usually, it's better to leave the envelope shut until you finish the Sunday evening sermon. I found that to be a more helpful procedure. Other churches send it within the next few weeks, and a few do not send it at all. They forget to, they get their books mixed up. So I'm still waiting, for instance, on one check from a church. I preached at a big anniversary Sunday. Still waiting for that. What happens if you get stuck financially? Well, let me offer you two illustrations. Some years ago, I had an opportunity to speak at a church down in Maryland. Two Sunday services. Honorarium, $15. Cost $18 back and forth for the trip. So it was a net loss of $3. My wife couldn't believe that. Recently, I spoke two nights at a church a fair distance away from here. Subtracting the car expenses from the honorarium check, the honorarium actually amounted to $11.20 per night. If you get stuck, what do? Well, you swallow hard. You mark it down as, quote, unrecompensed service, unquote. You trust God to make it up the next time. It usually evens out. And you go on your way rejoicing in the perfect will of God. That seems to be the most peaceful, adequate way of handling these situations. Finally, some observations regarding conservation of the materials of public ministry of the word. May I suggest to you something that I think will be very, very helpful to you and will multiply your ministry greatly? Some system of filing materials for messages and filing completed messages should be begun and maintained. And you can do that right now. In fact, you ought to be doing it right now. Even in homiletics, you prepare sermons and you build up a mini file of sermons throughout homiletics. You ought to have some way of filing those, and if you begin the filing system now, all you need to do is carry it on as you proceed through life. One file, for instance, can be begun for the filing of complete messages. Now, one method of filing sets up an alphabetical ordering of sermon topics, general theological topics, and a biblical ordering by sections of the Bible or by books of the Bible of sermon texts. And then you can cross-reference. If you have a sermon on a particular subject area and you put the sermon behind that heading, you can take a card, a cross-reference card, saying where the sermon is under the particular heading, and put it under the particular text as you go through the text section. And then you can file these sermons under these headings as the sermons are completed. A second file can be begun for the filing of sermon seed thoughts and sermon outlines. I don't mean plagiarize. I mean seed thoughts that you have, ideas that you get. You quickly write them down. An idea comes to you, and you write it down on a card, and you put it in your seed file. Later on, you take that out and you say, this is something I can develop. I've already begun. The seed thought is there. Very often, the biggest problem is to decide what you're going to speak about. Well, if the seed thought is there, that very frequently will help you begin. A third file can be begun for the filing of sermon illustrations and general materials of exegesis and exposition. And the whole system can be set up in one 4x6 or 5x8 card file or even a shoebox. You can put it in a shoebox. If you can't buy a card file cabinet, you can put it in a shoebox. And its usefulness, the usefulness of this kind of system for conserving the materials of the public ministry of the Word should be very, very great in years to come. Now, I have offered in these two messages some personal observations, very personal, for those who anticipate engaging in public ministry of the Word. We've looked at observations regarding acceptance of invitations, regarding acceptance of proffered hospitality, regarding preparation of subject and content of messages, regarding miscellaneous matters preceding the meeting, miscellaneous matters of decorum during the meeting, regarding remuneration, and regarding conservation of the materials of public ministry of the Word. It may seem as if the conservation thing actually comes after the message, but actually the preparation for the conservation should come now, should be begun now. So it comes before the actual public ministry of the Word. I trust that these ideas will be of practical help to you as you seek to enhance your own ministry and as you have opportunity, as I'm sure some of you will have many, many times, to engage in the public ministry of the Word. Shall we pray?